Well, welcome along to Unbelievable, the show that gets Christians and non-Christians talking every Saturday afternoon. Thank you for joining me here on Premier Christian Radio, or indeed around the world via the podcast. You can find that at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley, your host for the next hour and a half or so. And whether you're listening this Saturday or sometime later on the podcast, you're very welcome. Exciting show for you today. It's all about presuppositional apologetics. If that is a word you've never heard of, will be explained, but many of you will have, because it was something we covered about 6 months ago on the show. This is round two. Going to give you more details of that in just a moment, who we've got coming into the studio and on the phone about that subject. But if you haven't already heard in the last couple of weeks, for the first time, Unbelievable is hosting a conference. It is, if you like, an apologetics conference. It's about defending the Christian faith. It's called Unbelievable, the Conference. We weren't too imaginative on that front, but the subtitle is Equipping You with Honest Answers to Tough Questions. It's all going on Saturday, the 14th of May. From 9:30 in the morning through till 5 p.m. It's a day conference. And for the very minimal price, we've tried to keep it as low as possible, of £20, you can come along. And there's going to be a whole range of speakers, including John Lennox on science and God. David Robertson, a regular contributor to Unbelievable, will be there talking about apologetics. Jay Smith on Islam and the Bible. We're going to be hearing from David Instone Brewer, who is himself a biblical expert at Tyndale House. And another person who's contributed to a couple of shows recently, Mark Rock, who is a Christian who engages in what he calls subversive storytelling. Those are the range of speakers. I'll be hosting the conference, of course. And we're going to be looking at a whole range of questions, various seminars through that day, which you can choose from. Questions like, has science buried God? Can I trust the Bible? Is Jesus the only way? How do I respond to Islam? Is God a moral monster? Looking at some of those Old Testament passages that people often struggle with. What's the philosophical evidence for God? How do I make the case for faith? Is there evidence for the resurrection? What about suffering? As you can see, it's going to be an absolutely packed day. And if you want honest answers to tough questions, why not come along? Of course, this is primarily aimed at Christians who want those answers, but it's open to everyone. If you're not a Christian and you'd like to come along and hear what has to be said, there'll, of course, be lots of space for Q&A as well. Then I encourage you to come along too. Here's how to book your ticket, and do send it on to friends who you think might be interested as well. You can either visit the show webpage now, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. That's got the link to the booking page there. Or the actual link itself, the booking page, is premier.org.uk/answers. OK, so either of those will get you to the bookings page. premier.org.uk/unbelievable or premier.org.uk/answers. That's in central London, Saturday the 14th of May, all day at Bloomsbury Central Baptist Church, which is on Shaftesbury Avenue, a nice central location in London. And do tell your friends as well, if you're booking in or you've booked in, why not send a notice around your church or people who you know would be interested. I'm sure it'll be a great day. And we wouldn't want you not to get in because people have booked ahead of you and the place has got full. premier.org.uk/answers. to book in for the Unbelievable Conference on Saturday, the 14th of May. Okay, big plug over. Let's tell you what's coming up on the show that aims to get you thinking every Saturday afternoon. You're unbelievable. Today it is presuppositional apologetics round two. Ding ding. This is because, of course, about 6 months ago, Cy ten Bruggenkate, a Christian who heads up a special ministry specialising in presuppositional apologetics, debated Paul Baird, an atheist, a Brit, over here in the UK in my studio. Cy was on the line. Well, Cy joins us again on the line from Canada, where he lives. Paul joins me again in the studio. And we're going to be reflecting on that original debate. It was a very popular debate. It soon hit our top 10 most downloaded shows. We'll be finding out perhaps what the interest is in this argument and reminding you what the argument is itself and some of the many responses we've had and the issues that have arisen here on the show, Unbelievable. Well, welcome along, gentlemen both. There may be a few people scratching their head at this point saying, pre-supper what? This is, of course, something we covered, as I said, 6 months ago originally. Si, you came on the phone then to tell us about your view that there is a form of apologetic, which for you is the only real form of showing people the reason for God's existence. You run a website to that effect called proofthatgodexists.org. Si, why don't you take us back again to what you were trying to put across that day? Because in many ways, this form of an argument for God, you may end up thinking, well, this is rather complicated. But your whole premise has been that this doesn't have to be complicated. It's actually quite simple when you boil it down, isn't it?
Yeah, that's correct. I'd like to greet Paul officially, though, on air. Hello, Paul. And
hi, Si.
And I want to thank him for his interest in having me, debating me again, and for dropping his previous ground rules for the debate. And I think we might be able to talk about that a little bit later on. But the reason that I got into this presuppositional apologetics is because I discovered and I was shown that the way that the majority of Christians defend their faith is wrong. It's unbiblical. It's not only unbiblical, but it's sinful. And this is going to sound kind of strange because this is the way that most Christians do it. But what they end up doing is give evidence for the existence of God. And I'm saying that that is against what Scripture says, because Scripture says that everybody knows that God exists. And if you're trying to give evidence to prove the existence of God, then you're actually denying what Scripture says. And the thing that I try and get across to people is, where do you hear evidence most often presented in the secular world? You hear that in court. Now, who do you give evidence to in court? You give it to the judge and the jury. When we give evidence to the unbeliever for the existence of God, what we're actually doing is we're saying that they are the judge and the jury. And who's on trial? God is on trial. Now, what does Scripture tell us? Scripture tells us not to put the Lord our God to the test. And here we are assuming that the unbeliever is the judge over God, and we're giving them evidence in order to acquit God. And I'm saying that that's a sinful way to go about it.
We do a lot of sinning on this show then, Si, but...
Well, the thing is, and I want to make it clear that I'm not against evidence. Evidence is our wonderful example of, God, giving us evidence to bolster our faith. But when we use it to prove the existence of God, that we're sinning. Now, one thing I want to keep in mind is that I used to do it this way. I'm not saying that Christians are out there intentionally sinning, intentionally, doing the apologetics the wrong way. It's just because, they've been duped by the unbeliever. They've been duped by the world into believing that they don't know that God exists, when Scripture tells us that they do know this.
It's a very interesting sort of point of view. I mean, I think what we should move to is the actual argument, because right, obviously we want to leave space to go through some of the reaction and what's happened since. So give us again, in the simplest terms you can, Si, what the presuppositional apologetic argument consists in.
It starts that everybody, that the presuppositionalist presupposes that Scripture is true and that God exists and that everybody knows it, and that all the arguments against the truth of Christianity actually borrow from Christianity. And that's the kind of thing that we demonstrate, rather than pile evidence on people that don't want it. Paul admitted in the first show that this was not about evidence. It's about beliefs. It's about the presuppositions that we take to the evidence. You see, Paul and I get exactly the same evidence, but we will interpret it subject to what we already believe. And what we already believe, what we bring to the argument, that is our presupposition. And that's what we have to examine, not the evidence, because the evidence is the same for everybody. We have to examine which worldview can account for the intelligibility necessary to examine evidence, for the very concept of evidence, and I submit that Paul's cannot.
So when the atheist says to you, Si, well, I don't believe in God because I don't see any evidence of God, what do you say is the presuppositional, if you like, answer to that?
Well, I say then, well, at least you believe in the concept of evidence. What is necessary for evidence? In order to have evidence, you have to have truth, and you have to have knowledge, and you have to have universal, abstract, invariant laws. And what I tell them, I say, look, God is universal, God is not made of matter, and God does not change. The laws of logic are universal, they're not made of matter, and they do not change. The laws of logic which are necessary to account for evidence make sense in a Christian worldview. I'd just like to know how you make sense of that in your worldview. How do you account for the very concept of evidence? And then, you know, then when they start to answer, you could see the foolishness of their position because they cannot.
Okay. Let's bring Paul in at this point. Paul, thank you for returning again. It was interesting to see how popular that show was, and lots of people picked it up, and it was featured on a few blogs.
Nobody's asked me for my autograph, so I'm not that famous.
You haven't entered the celebrity world quite yet.
No.
But I mean, when you came back, when you came in last time, I had asked you at reasonably short notice to come on and to engage with this argument, and so what did you kind of take from the argument at that time, and what would you say was your sort of way of responding to it?
Okay, I think firstly, Cy has given a very good description, a simplistic description, because I think that's the level we need to be at. As I said before we came in, some of the people listening to the last broadcast were sort of saying, I don't understand what was going on. So I think Cy's done a very good job in simply explaining what the issues are. I had come to the argument with, I think it was about at most 4 weeks sort of notice of, this is what we're going to discuss. And I did a basic amount of research and had a go at it. But I think that I hadn't quite grasped, not the way that Cy was going to argue, but the actual issues underneath. And I think that following the debate, I did some research just to find out, well, how did anybody else deal with it? And it's quite common that a lot of people haven't actually encountered presuppositional apologetics and tend to react to it intuitively. They say, it's wrong. I don't know why it's wrong, but I sense it's wrong. And then when you get somebody like Cy coming along patiently arguing the case, what is also common is that people tend to get quite heated very, very quickly. And I have to say, I admire Cy's determination to keep plugging away, because some of the responses that he gets are certainly heated, if not downright rude, but he keeps going. So I have admiration for that tenacity.
Okay. Well, just remind us, Cy, from your perspective, what happened last time? What were you saying in brief to Paul, and what did you take it Paul was replying to you?
Well, what I tried to do is expose the inconsistency of his worldview. Like, instead of defending what we believe, the truth of our position, like, we know what we believe. What I've tried to do is expose, you know, how his worldview cannot account for the very thing that he's doing. Like, when Paul denies that logic is absolute and that truth is absolute, when he denies that, when he shows up into the studio to debate me, he's already lost. Because debate presupposes that there is absolute truth and that there are laws of logic in order to arrive at that truth. And if you deny those things, then debate doesn't make sense. And
just for those who are maybe not joining the dots here, the reason you say that Paul denied the idea of absolute laws of logic and absolute truth is because when you asked him, as I understand it, to to ask, well, what is the foundation for you believing that you have not found the right evidence? Paul said, well, my reasoning, you know, laws of logic, those sorts of things. And then you asked in turn, Cy, well, what's your foundation for believing in these laws of logic, this laws of reasoning?
But they were very valid questions to which I did not have an answer at that time.
What answers did you give? I mean, did you...
I think they were hand-waving answers. They were very intuitive answers. This is what I think because I've not necessarily had to investigate the subject to that degree. And I think it showed.
And just to make this clear, Cy, from your point of view, you felt that Paul, as I would assume you believe all people, did not give any answer as to what he confounded, if you like, put, you know, any foundation, if you like, for his belief in the laws of logic and reason, which he obviously needs to be able to make an argument in the first place. Why is it on atheism there is no foundation for those things? Just for those who maybe haven't quite grasped the point of that.
Well, the ultimate authority for the Christian is Scripture. Now, if you look at Romans 11:36, for instance, for him and through him and to him are all things. Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, if that's the case, then that means that my reasoning, logic, all these things are necessarily founded in the God of Scripture. So that means that when I reason, when Paul reasons, when anybody reasons, they have to assume the truth of Scripture. The reason I know that is because Scripture tells me that. And that's why I know that Paul cannot have an answer. Now, Paul, he's been studying this argument for about 7 months, and I think we're going to get into some of the highlights a little bit later on to see if he can actually answer these. And I can understand that it's a new type of argument for a lot of people, and it's very difficult to prepare for something like this. But, you know, I can understand how a lack of preparation would cause somebody to not know an answer. But to say things that you don't believe, that you don't think are true, I don't see how lack of preparation comes to that result, because Paul, he denied logic. He said that sometimes we have to set logic aside, and that's the kind of thing I want to find out if he still feels that the case.
Let me just quickly answer that one, because I did actually do a post to try and explain what I was trying to do there. It was a very convoluted line of argument that's not suited to a debate where you need to give very punchy answers. And what I was trying to say was that there are methods of reasoning that lead to a decision that aren't based on logic. And I was trying to say, as humans, because by our very nature, we're not always logical. When we go and buy a car, we might buy a blue car as opposed to a red car. Now, where's the logic in that? That's what I was trying to sort of head towards, okay. And it is a little bit convoluted and...
What you're saying is if you had come in with what you know now, you would have given a very different line of
arguing.
Yeah,
because I can see what I was trying to do, and I can see why it didn't sort of help.
Okay. If you're listening and you'd like to interact today, you'd like to give a comment on anything you've heard, perhaps you listened to that first broadcast and would like to comment again on today's, do email me. It's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Don't forget, the webpage is available as well if you want to click through to our Twitter or our Facebook page or the Premier community, the Unbelievable group there. Those are all good ways to interact with the show as well. I'm sure there'll be more debates or threads developing on the Premier community after this show. So premier.org.uk/unbelievable for the way to get in touch in all those different ways. And also, as I said earlier, with the booking details for the Unbelievable Apologetics Conference coming up on the 14th of May. But if you want to email me, again, it's unbelievable@premier.org.uk.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Okay. Well, obviously, you know, second time round, there was quite a lot of reaction on the forum to the show. I mean, a lot of not just atheists, but Christians came out quite critically of you, Si. They didn't like, I don't know whether it's just the way you bring it across or the argument itself, but some Christians differ from you on the validity of the argument as you see it. Others didn't like the way I think you brought it across. I mean, it seemed to provoke a very strong reaction, which I wasn't expecting. But what? Why for you, Si, do you think it provoked such a sort of intense discussions on the back of that show?
Sadly, I expected it, because I see this with Christians and people who call themselves Christians. I think part of the problem with the apologetic is that people don't understand it. And I admit to some failings in that area. What I'm trying to do is trying to bring it down from the PhD level down to the level that the average person can understand it. And I think that some people don't like the argument because it's a different way. They have defended their faith a certain way their entire lives. And when you tell them, no, that's not right, that's against what Scripture teaches, they don't like that. They don't like to hear the truth. And I think another objection that people have is they have too much invested in doing it the wrong way. They have books out there, they have DVDs out there, and if they have to switch their apologetic to doing it the biblical way, they have too much to lose. And I think another problem with this apologetic, with a lot of Christians, especially the ones who post in the forums, I find them to be a lot more liberal, is that it does not comport with their theologic perspective. For example, if you don't believe in total depravity, then this apologetic is gutted, because like the presuppositionalist says that man cannot reason based on their own abilities to a knowledge of God, because we're dead in our sins. But the thing is, if man's reasoning is not fallen to a point, you know, that it's useless, then they can reason to their, you know, to a knowledge of God. And we're saying, no, that's not impossible. That's not possible. You have to presuppose God. You have to repent before you can come to any knowledge of the truth. And that's actually a position that it says in 2 Timothy 2:25 that repentance comes before a knowledge of the truth. But I think, you know, sadly, as I was alluding to earlier, is that some Christians hate this apologetic because they hate the God it represents, because they don't want a certain God, because a certain God has certain demands. A certain God says, no, you can't sleep with your girlfriend. No, you can't cheat on your taxes. So they much prefer a probable God, and that's what they end up defending. So when I come in and say, no, God is certain, he can be certainly proven, they're not going to like that. And I'm hoping that that is the minority position, that mostly has to do with misunderstanding. But I think that some of the people that I ran to in the forum were actually positing or actually disappointed with this apologetic because it introduced a God that they don't like.
Let's come back anyway, beyond that, to what is your issue now as it stands, Paul, with the argument?
Let me just roll back to what Si was just discussing. I think there is a philosophical line of argument to be made which says there is absolute truth, there is absolute morality, there are absolute laws of logic and absolute laws of science and mathematics. And they do fall into the descriptions that Si gave, which off the top of my head, Si, I can't actually remember what they are. I think it was universal, invariant, and immaterial. And one can then take the philosophical argument on and say, by accepting those, that presupposes the existence of a God. Mm-hmm. Now, I think that, as a philosophical argument, that's got some legs. But I think the way that presuppositional apologetics is advanced doesn't do that line of argument much good. But it doesn't invalidate it. Mm-hmm. I don't, for example, accept all of those. I don't necessarily accept absolute truth or absolute morality. But that doesn't mean that I can't accept it as a principle, as a, you know, as a philosophical line of argument that would then lead to, okay, there's a God, mm-hmm. as a line of argument. To me, yeah, okay, I can see where that goes. I think the problem that I had with the advocacy of presuppositional apologetics was that one of the posters on the forums posted a document that sort of said, okay, this is how you should advocate presuppositional apologetics. And initially I ignored it, which I tend to do because sometimes I've got so little time. You want to run through all the threads. Some look more interesting than others. And it was only when Richard Morgan quoted from it that I thought, oh, right, I'd better go and have another look at this. And I was reading through it, and I saw, I think, one particular paragraph, and it resonated. I thought, I've seen that before. And that's when we had this whole issue of drawing a comparison between the methodology of the advocacy of presuppositional apologetics and another form of advocacy of a different faith, which some others view as being a cult. And it was that I think is an issue. You've got the philosophical line of argument, which has got some legs, and the way it's being put forward, which perhaps is subject to some criticism.
Okay. I mean, given that, you know, I'm just interested to hear what argument you eventually felt did, in the end, convince you that the apologetic argument ultimately does run out of steam, even if it has legs initially. What was it that eventually took you to thinking, actually, there is a way around this interesting idea that we don't have any foundation for a morality?
I think intuitively I thought that there's a hole in this somewhere, and I'm jolly well going to find it. I think it's in the nature of a Brit when they are put under a certain amount of stress that they don't give in. They develop this sort of tenacious, I'll show them, I'm going to go and find out where all this comes from. And that's what I did. I went round the forums and the blogs trying to find out, is there a hole in this argument? And there were a range of issues that I had. I had issues with the laws of logic being absolute, but I couldn't quite fathom where that particular hole was, and I'm still open to debate on that. It's not something I've fixed on. Came across paraconsistent logic, But I wouldn't necessarily put that up as, yo, there you go, there's your defeater for absolute laws of logic. It's sort of, well, that's an interesting subject to have a look at. And then when we started to look at absolute morality, I thought, no, again, I think that I can't accept absolute morality. But that said, that very much depends on what you mean by absolute, which comes into the nature of absolute truth. I thought I understood what absolute truth was, and then Peter Byron posted a video by, I think, a chap called John Turek.
Frank Turek.
Frank, that's the chap. And I watched that, and I was just shaking my head through it, thinking, that's not my understanding of absolute truth. I have an understanding of what I consider an absolute truth to be, and I detailed it on the forum and said, if you can actually give me an example of something that fulfills that definition that I've put forward of an absolute truth, then I think we have a case. But Frank's definitions, I can't accept. Firstly, that they're absolutely true, and secondly, that by accepting them, that presupposes the existence of a God. So my rejection, if you like, of the presuppositional apologetic wasn't based on one thing. It was based on a range of issues, a range of discussions that I'd had with people. And it was with discussing other people who debated Psy. So I think in the round, okay, I'm still at a position where...
Mm.
In the 6 months, I remain unconvinced.
Right. So, just briefly, before we go to a break, what's your response to where Paul's come to with his understanding of this argument?
Well, I think it's nonsense. Because Paul is talking about coming to the truth of a conclusion. But what is truth in an atheistic worldview? I mean, there's no such thing as truth. Here's a quote from Doug Wilson. If there's no God, then all that exists is time and chance acting on matter. If this is true, then the difference between your thoughts and my thoughts correspond to the difference between shaking up a bottle of Mountain Dew and a bottle of Dr. Pepper. You simply fizz atheistically, and I fizz theistically. This means that you do not hold to atheism because it's true, but rather because of a series of chemical reactions. If there's no God, then mankind is a set of bipedal carbon units of mostly water and nothing else. So when Paul says that he's trying to arrive at the truth, or he wants to get to the truth, his worldview simply cannot account for that.
We are going to take a break and come back to this in just a moment's time, because I feel like we've almost just started grazing the surface of this, but there's a lot more to be said. You're listening to a round two of the presuppositional program. About 6 months ago, Cy ten Bruggenkate, who is a presuppositional apologetics person, if that's the right term, he came on the line and he debated Paul, who's our atheist here in the studio today, with why he believes that God exists. Not just why he believes, why he says everyone actually believes it, and anyone who denies it is simply suppressing the truth, and how he showed that. That is what we call presuppositional apologetics, and Cy is here for round two with Paul. Do listen in again in just a short moment's time here on the show that aims to get you thinking.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the show. I'm Justin Brierley with you through till 4 o'clock this afternoon here on the show that aims to get you thinking. Unbelievable. Christians and non-Christians join me every week here on the show. Today, Cy ten Bruggenkate is our Christian on the line from Canada. Cy, let me get this right. Is it Sinner Ministries that you head up out in Canada?
That's right.
Yeah, Sinner Ministries. And that obviously is the ministry within which you advance the apologetic proof for God. The website you run is proofthatgodexists.org. Paul Baird, my other guest, he's an atheist. And 6 months ago, these guys came on together, had quite an interesting debate. A lot of sort of correspondence and people's opinions on our forums about it. And it entered the top 10 most downloaded shows because a number of people featured it on blogs and things. But I wanted to start just this section, Cy, going to that website you run, proofthatgodexists.org, because you have an interesting sort of very simple system of clicking on things that you agree with on that. And so when you come to the front page, you get four options. Absolute truth exists. Absolute truth does not exist. I don't know if absolute truth exists. And I don't care if absolute truth exists. Okay, so let's say that I'm an atheist and I'm coming to think, well, yeah, absolute truth exists. You know, some things can be absolutely true. You know, 1 + 1 = 2. And then you come into the next bit. You say, you give a little introduction to this. You say, logical proof of God's existence in addition to what you already know. And so we go to step one. And what we come up with is the laws of logic. And essentially, what do you believe, that laws of logic exist or laws of logic do not exist? And most people will say, yeah, laws of logic exist. You know, we need laws of logic to be able to do things. Step two, laws of mathematics. What do you believe? Do laws of mathematics exist? Laws of mathematics do not exist. So naturally, the person clicks on laws of mathematics exist. Yeah, there are laws of mathematics. They exist. And that takes us to step three, which is laws of science. What do you believe? Laws of science exist, laws of science do not exist. Well, yeah, sure. You know, atheists are all for science. Laws of science exist. Click on that. And I'm just waiting for my slow computer to take me to the next page. Step four, absolute moral laws. Now, this is the one where probably atheists might, you know, the average atheist might say no. But let's say that they do, okay, and we'll just say we agree to all of them. Give moral laws the benefit of the doubt on this occasion. I click on that. And step five, the nature of laws. You say, by reaching this page, you have acknowledged that all those various laws of logic, mathematics, science, and morality exist. Now we'll examine what you believe about these laws. Are these laws material or are they immaterial? In other words, are they made of matter or are they abstract, physical or non-physical things? Well, obviously, they're obviously not physical. So we say they're all immaterial. And then you say, step six, well, what's the nature of those laws? Are laws of logic, maths, science, and absolute morality universal or individual? And obviously, you can click on the one that says not individual, but if you do that, you'll get an argument about why it doesn't make sense if it's only an individual. So I say, yeah, well, they're universal. You know, they apply to everyone at all times. And you say, well, you've acknowledged that all of those exist, aren't made of matter, and they're universal. The next question, do you believe they're changing or unchanging? Well, we say unchanging. You know, how can we do anything in science, logic, if there's a possibility that these things could change? And then we sort of reach almost the final step where we've acknowledged all those things. You quote that passage from Romans 1, that those who deny the existence of God are suppressing the truth. And then step eight, the proof that God exists. And here it comes. The proof that God exists is that without him, you couldn't prove anything. And you press continue. And then you sort of then elaborate on that. It says, note that the proof does not say that professed unbelievers do not prove things. The argument is that you must borrow from the Christian worldview and a God who makes universal, immaterial, unchanging laws possible in order to prove anything. This type of logical proof deals with transcendentals or necessary starting points, and the proof is called a transcendental proof. And so then you finally ask, I believe that God exists, or I do not believe that God exists. And on your view, if you've answered yes to all those things and you believe there are good reasons for answering yes to all those things, you have to believe in God, because only God can give the foundation for those things in a world on atheism, a naturalistic world. There's, as you explained earlier, no reason whatsoever to believe that that laws of logic are, you know, exist and you know, for everyone at all times and in all places. So that kind of gives you the idea of what's happening here. Okay.
Right, but as far as the website goes, like, I do have a few steps leading up to the proof, but it's not a culmination of those that prove that God exists. I'm saying that each individual one of those is proof that God exists.
Mm. You could take any one of them, and they would stand on their own.
Stand on their own shows a pre-commitment to believing that God exists, because you cannot account for them without him.
Okay. So has anything that Paul said about his uncertainty, there may be other ways of looking at logic, kind of, none of that to you gets around this fact that in order to do logic in the first place, in order to even make the argument that Paul's saying, I was looking on the internet, and the fact that he's evaluating, making judgments, reasoning, what should I believe, what shouldn't I believe, all of that hangs on him believing in an immaterial, absolute law of logic and reasoning, right?
That's correct.
And so for you, any time he even tries to negate your argument, he's only proving your argument more.
That's right. Any time he says that I'm wrong, he's assuming that there's an absolute standard by which you can call something wrong or right. So when he does that, he's lost the argument.
Okay, well, Paul, okay, 6 months on, what's wrong with that? Tell us what's wrong with that. Why does this not prove that you have to borrow from a Christian worldview of a God who has placed these transcendental laws in, in place and that cannot exist on your atheistic framework?
I think there was some discussion on the forums, do we need God for logic, or is logic properly basic? I think I've already said with regards to absolute morality, I don't accept absolute truth. I don't accept the possibility that absolute truth can't exist, but I think the examples that have been put forward are as absolute truth, I don't accept. Now, the absolute laws of mathematics and science, that's tricky, because I think that one can look at something like the number pi. That, to me, does accepting the existence of pi presuppose the existence of God? I don't quite buy that. But I think what would be useful is if we sort of jump to the chase and I say, I accept the whole argument.
Okay.
I accept the whole presuppositional argument. I accept that there are absolute truths. I accept that there is absolute logic. I accept there is absolute morality.
Well, do you want to pray the sinner's prayer right now in the studio, Paul?
No. I'm doing that for a reason.
Okay.
There is kind of like a reason.
Okay.
Because one of the advantages of having the sort of mixed up worldview that I have, and having had the sort of spiritual journey that I've had, is it gives me a slight advantage in the sense that I can always pop another hat on. Richard Morgan started an entire thread on the sorts of hats that we wear that describe our various worldviews. Well, I'm going to pop another hat on now.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. I was discussing this with Dr. Glenn Peoples.
Mm.
He did a podcast number 11, on his Say Hello to My Little Friend blog.
Yeah.
And I misinterpreted entirely what he was saying. I heard the word presuppositionalism, and I went off on one.
Mm.
And he said, no, that's not what I'm saying. And he did a transcript for me of the relevant part. And what I'd like to do is say, OK, let's say I do accept the part that we get to the point where, OK, I accept there is a God.
Mm-hmm.
Where do we go from there? And let me just briefly read out what he said. He said, Van Til made no secret of the fact that he thought he had an argument, not merely against naturalism, but actually an argument for biblical Christianity, a Trinitarian faith. Van Til's position, when fully elucidated, is extraordinarily ambitious. It amounts to the claim that unless Christianity as taught in the Bible is presupposed, no valid inference can be drawn about anything, since only this system of belief can account for moral truths, for the possibility of induction, for making sense of our existence in the least, or for rational thought. When this is realised, the instinct of most, including nearly all philosophers with an interest in defending Christianity, is to recoil in intellectual horror. Now, those are Glenn's words. Now, let me quickly go on. Here's where I'm just jumped a paragraph. Here's where things get frustrating. He never really explained how his argument showed that one can go from a generic God to a very specific Christian God. And that is something I think we approach towards the end of the discussion.
That's right. And in a way, you've hit the nail on the head of what lots of people got in touch afterwards and saying that they did feel this was quite a powerful argument for the existence of God, for theism, at least. But they failed to see how that then went further to the God of the Bible, you know, and all that entails.
Because one of the major arguments that I have with Christians, and bless their cotton socks, they do stand up for their faith very well, is Christian exclusivity, that only Christianity can be true about everything. So it's the source of moral truth. Sorry, source of morality is the source of truth and the source of logic. And they've sort of said, well, no, that's not actually what we're saying. And I think that's what Glenn is, as far as I can understand it, saying also. Other faiths can provide that.
You could. I mean, and again, I'll read out sort of quickly to you here, Si. Nick, for instance, emailed in. I read out this a little back. He said, even Jesus and Paul used the resurrection and miracles as evidence for the unique and divine human nature of Jesus Christ. Presuppositional apologetics is good for the existence of God. But what would Si use to support the truth of the identity of Jesus as God's divinely revealed son? It was felt that this was good. Most people engaged with this as a good for getting you to theism. Mm. But they didn't fear. They felt like that at that point, evidential argument has to take over mm-hmm. to say why mm-hmm. Christianity is the way that God reveals himself mm-hmm. to people. So, Si, I'm not sure I've quite fully grasped why it moves beyond it. Because what appealed to me when you first got in touch with me about it was I felt this seems quite a strong argument for theism. I didn't see it necessarily as an argument for the Trinity, for the reliability of the Bible, for all those other things that we do programs on here. So just take us through that and try and boil it down. You know, why the whole of Christianity, as it were, has to be presupposed in order to have the same result.
The problem that people have with this argument is they've been doing it wrong for so long that they don't see what's going on here. The God of Christianity is not the conclusion to the argument. What I'm saying is that if you do not start with the God of Christianity, you cannot make sense of any of these things. Now, Paul says other systems of belief can make sense of them, and I challenge him to present that. But what I'd like to know is how he makes sense of them, how he makes sense of logic, how he makes sense of morality, how he makes sense of science. He says other systems can. Well, I want to know how he does it. And I'm saying that without starting with the God of Scripture, you can't make sense of any of them. And as far as that email goes, yes, evidence is presented in Scripture, but it's never presented to prove the existence of God. It's always presented already assuming that God exists. And that's the difference here. We're not arguing with the unbeliever as though there's some kind of neutrality. No, we're declaring with authority that God certainly exists. And I challenge anybody to show me anywhere in Scripture where there's evidence given for the existence of God, and I'm telling you that there is none.
Okay, but I mean, coming in on the side of Paul here, I agree that you may be able to sort of look at Scripture in ways where you would suggest that there isn't particularly, you know, that they're not using it to prove the existence of God. That's always assumed from the outset. But I don't know. If you're asking Paul which worldviews he's choosing and that there might be more than one worldview which would support a presuppositional view, I mean, isn't the point then that in order to decide whether it's Islam or Christianity or Buddhism, whatever, that is an evidential process. It's not in the presuppositional part. It's somehow, well, why is Islam not true? Because it's got this, problem with it,
yes.
which is an evidential problem, isn't it? It's not a presuppositional issue at that point. So to just put me right here, I'm just trying to understand why Christianity automatically falls out as the automatic one.
Again, that's a misunderstanding of the argument. Christianity doesn't fall out. You have to start with it. And if you want to start with an other view, I'll be glad to debate somebody on that. I'll debate.
But won't you be doing it by evidence at that point, evidential apologetics?
I'll do it the same way. I'll do it presuppositionally. I'll ask, how, according to your worldview, do you know what you know? How do you account for logic? How do you account for truth? I'll do it presuppositionally, assuming that God is the only foundation for this, and I'll shoot down any opposition that says, no, this is the foundation for logic, this is the foundation for truth.
But the way that you shoot them down, surely, is by showing how in Islamic scriptures or Jewish scriptures, they have not got a foundation for their belief in God, allowing for the belief in God that Christianity allows for. Isn't that an evidential process? I just still don't quite see how it's not... You aren't inevitably buying into, at that point, an evidence sort of argument.
Right. Well, we use the evidence of Scripture, of course, but we do not assume it on a neutral ground. We don't say that, okay, let's put our worldviews aside, let's look at the evidence neutrally and from a neutral perspective and then see which one falls out. No, we say you have to start here. It's not a conclusion to the argument. It's starting with the argument. And if anybody wants to bring some, an other position along, then we show them, okay, with the evidence of Scripture, of course, but not assuming that God doesn't exist. That's a sin.
No. Well, Paul,
sort of come in. My difficulty, I can understand where Si is going with this, which is basically to take the view that Scripture is self-authenticating and therefore Christianity, by virtue of that, is the one that falls out. My difficulty with that is if I went and spoke to a Muslim and asked him, he would say, no, well, the Quran is self-authenticating and therefore it's Allah. Going back to something that we discussed way back in the first debate, when I asked Cy how he was certain, and I think you've also gone into this on subsequent debates, which is revelation, and that's how you know things for certain. My problem with that, and also with saying that the Bible is self-authenticating, is how do you say to somebody who's also had a revelation, but it's a non-Christian revelation, and they are following a non-Christian theological work as the basis for their worldview, how do you say to that particular individual, you're wrong, and it's Christianity, and you know it's Christianity, but you're in denial?
I mean, essentially, this is, again, picking up on something that Rob Wolfram said to you, said in response to that show, Psy. He said, it's a circular argument because it presupposes the truth of the Bible. So I think this all comes down to the same point. What's the basis on which you presuppose the truth of the Bible over any other belief system for this apologetic?
Well, first of all, if an unbeliever asks me a question like this, this is my response to Paul. Pizza sleeps fast under the twice.
Mm. Okay.
That's my response to Paul.
I understand that for Paul, you're saying that without laws of logic, denying those sorts of things, without denying a God upon which those things rest, he can't get anywhere. But yeah, I suppose it's how do you move him from that into Christianity?
We're already at the point of saying, okay, there is a God, I have a basis for my logic. Why should that God be specifically the Christian God?
No, you start with the Christian God.
No, we start...
I can't move Paul into that. Paul has to repent before he sees the truth. I can't move anybody into that. I declare the truth of Scripture. Now, when somebody says to me that this argument is circular, first of all, they don't understand the nature of ultimate authorities. But if Paul says to me that the argument is circular, I say, well, what's wrong with that?
Let me, I think we are going to go around in circles on this. Let me briefly go over an experience that I had in December. During our last broadcast, I did say that I'd had two revelations. One was in a Christian church, which was the reason why I left Christianity, finally. And the other was at the Rollright Stones in Oxfordshire, which is why I left paganism. In December, I think I did actually have a proper revelation, such that had I been reading Christian material or thinking about Christian issues, I would now be a Christian. I'm in no doubts about it.
Wow, okay. Tell us what this revelation was.
It was a physical shock and a mental shock. I discussed it with Richard Morgan, who's one of the few other people that I know has had one. Mm-hmm. And also Susanna, who's also an ex-pagan, who's now a Christian and posts on the forums. And we were sort of discussing it in the round. Is this what a revelation feels like? And the sense I got back from Richard is, yeah, that's pretty much what one feels like. But it wasn't a Christian one, but it could have been.
The revelation from Paul.
Yeah, well, tell us what the revelation was, first of all. I need to know that.
Yeah, we were discussing, the nature of Christmas and where the pagan origins, and it was going around the houses. And I'd been thinking about various festivals and important days. And there was one day that for years has been really important to me, which is the 1st of February. That's, if you like, my new year. And I don't know why, or I didn't know why. And it was only when I was thinking about the subject that I finally made the connection. Of course, it's Imbolc, which is a pagan festival. And it was just this realization of, my word, that's true. Not as in, I believe that's true. I know that that's true. And I think that...
So hang on, you know that the 1st of February is the start of the year, for you, is true.
Yes. So that, you know, Cy can argue till the cows come home that I'm mistaken. But beneath all of that, I know, I have a certainty. And I think that it is one of the, you know, digressing slightly, I think it's one of the reasons why theists and atheists arguing where the theist has had a revelation, it's pointless. Because
oh,
at the base of that...
Say again?
The revelation from?
Where was the revelation from?
I would think it was from a pagan god.
So you don't know who it was from, so how can you know it's true?
Because it's my revelation.
What is truth in your worldview?
Because it's my revelation.
Can I just get this clear, though, Paul? Are you saying you now believe in pagan gods? You're no longer an atheist.
No, I find, as I say, that I've got more than one hat to put on my head. I take the view that if I were ever to become a theist, I would become a pagan. But I find myself in a position where, if I wanted to, that's
okay,
one truth.
I can hear Si wants to come back
okay,
on this. Go
on,
ahead, Si.
I want to read you something that Paul wrote on his blog yesterday.
Okay.
As I've written many times before, if the only way to heaven, if such a place exists, is through accepting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and repenting of my sins, then I'm happily hellbound if such a place exists.
Mm-hmm.
He wrote that yesterday.
Yeah.
Paul is not interested in truth. Because the thing is, if Christianity is true, then it would be absurd to deny it. So Paul's not interested in truth. He's basing his beliefs on feelings. He said in a response to Todd Pittner, he says, I'm engaged, but I'm not going to become a Christian. Now, that doesn't make any sense if you're dealing in truth, but truth does not make sense in an atheistic worldview. So he can't know his revelation is true. I can question on him, but he has to avoid the issue. How does he know it's true if he doesn't know where the revelation came from?
See, well,
Paul, in the
earlier show, he said
anything can happen. So if anything can happen, then the truth can change.
By the same token, you've said that the certainty for your worldview is your revelation. However you question my revelation, the question can then be turned to your revelation.
And I'd be happy to answer that, because I believe in a certain God who's revealed himself.
Yes, it's belief.
I know him for certain.
It's belief.
In Scripture.
It's not certainty, it's belief.
Sure it is. The thing is, our Christian worldview believes in a God who can reveal things to us such that we can know them for certain. But you're talking about some arbitrary revelation, some feeling that you've had, and I think that's a problem with a lot of Christianity, too, that they base their beliefs on arbitrary feelings rather than on absolute truth. And, Paul, you have no foundation for this revelation.
Why is your revelation not arbitrary, too?
Why is my revelation not arbitrary? Because yellow runs higher than the west.
Well, that proves the point, then, doesn't it?
Why?
Because my revelation can give me the certainty to apply the logic to know that that was nonsense.
Okay, how do you account for the laws of logic, then?
From my God.
Oh, yeah,
that I've had a revelation from.
But you're an atheist, aren't you, Paul? Isn't
no,
this the whole point?
No, that's...
aren't you doing a bit of a... Aren't you ducking this now? Because
you're claiming
I can believe in a God with this hat on, but I'm actually an atheist.
Yeah.
I mean, it sounds like you've admitted the force of the argument, and then you've got to sort of...
What I'm doing is saying, if I agree, which is how we began this particular section, I said, let's agree, and let's actually start from the point where there is a generic God. Now, I'm not necessarily agreeing the steps necessary to reach that point. But in order to move the conversation on, let's start at that point. And that's where I'm going from. How do we get from the generic God to the specifically Christian God? Now, the steps that lead up to there is a generic God, I don't necessarily accept.
We're going to have to take another quick break, guys, and we've got 10 minutes just to finish up. And I'd like to address this issue of Paul, because something that Paul said that he's posted on the forum a few times now is Hitler, directly or indirectly, is responsible for the deaths of more than 6 million Jews. However, if he has sincerely repented and accepted Jesus as his saviour in the last moments before his death in the bunker, then by the terms of salvation as we understand them, he is eligible to get into the Christian heaven. On the other hand, a Jew, a victim of the Holocaust, would not be eligible to get into the Christian heaven because he or she would not have accepted Jesus as saviour. A few of us have struggled with that. And this is the point, slightly, I think, on what you're saying here, Paul, is that if this is true, then I want no part in it because it goes against...
From a moral perspective.
Well, we'll come to that. We'll come to that and we'll see what Si has to say in response to that. You're listening to a fascinating show that is revisiting something we looked at 6 months ago, presuppositional apologetics. I'm going to put up some links with the website with the podcast of this programme at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. If you haven't already, you'll certainly want to visit proofthatgodexists.org, which is Si's website. I'm going to post links as well to where you can find Paul's blog. And also, of course, the Premier community, where this sort of thing has been discussed quite a bit over the last 6 months. And we're revisiting this argument that your presuppositions prove the Christian God exists. That is essentially what Si Ten Bruggenkate says from Synod Ministries in Canada. And we're going to hear the conclusion of that discussion in just a moment's time here on the show that gets you thinking with me, Justin Brierley, this Saturday afternoon. Unbelievable. Welcome back to Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon, the programme that aims to get you thinking. And don't forget Unbelievable the Conference coming on Saturday the 14th of May. If you haven't booked your place already, I do encourage you to go along to the booking page. premier.org.uk/answers gives you more information on the speakers we'll be having there at that day conference in London on Saturday the 14th of May. Bloomsbury Central Baptist Church is the venue. I'll be your host and I'll be joined by a range of speakers including Professor John Lennox, David Robertson, David Instone Brewer, Mark Rock, regular folks we have on the programme here as we get Christians and non-Christians talking, and they're going to be delivering talks on a number of seminars and you can choose between them depending on which you'd like to go to. We've got three different tracks during the day. We've got an apologetics track, we've got a Bible track, and we've got a big questions track. You can either stick to a track or you can mix and match them depending on which seminars you're most interested in. One of the other speakers on that day is Jay Smith. He's joining me next week, and we're going to hear a conversation he had with Sheikh Mohammed Bahmanpour on whether Jesus really died on the cross. Muslims believe that Jesus did not die on the cross, and Sheikh Bahmanpour believes that he was in fact replaced by someone else. Well, they're going to be looking at the evidence for the crucifixion as we draw nearer to Easter, an appropriate topic. Jay Smith, Islam expert with Sheikh Bahmanpour, a Muslim, next week at the same time on the show that aims to get you thinking Unbelievable.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, it's time to finish this discussion between Paul Baird and Cy Ten Bruggenkate on presuppositional apologetics. Why Your Presuppositions Prove My God Exists was the sort of title of last time that these two guys met here on Unbelievable. He's back again now, Paul, having sort of, you know, gone away, thought things through after 6 months or so. And it's been a really fascinating interaction where we've looked at the whole, you know, apologetics endeavour in a way, whether we have to adopt a presuppositional model, which is what Cy says, in order to be true to the Bible, firstly, but secondly, whether there is power in evidence and why we should presuppose the Bible as the bottom line, if you like, rather than any other worldview. Well, it's been a fascinating interaction between my guests today. As I say, links with the website, with the podcast at premier.org.uk/unbelievable, and we're going to finish up on the show that gets you thinking. So, Cy, just in that last section, I read out something that Paul had posted up on his blog recently, which is this issue of, you know, how on earth can you expect me to anyway believe in a religion which says that if Hitler repented in his last moments, he'd be in heaven, but the Jew who has not accepted Christ is not. What's your response to that?
Well, first of all, if I talk with morality with Paul, if he wants a logical discussion about morality, I'd ask him how he justifies logic, which he cannot do. But the thing is, there also has to be an absolute standard of morality to say that that is unfair. And I'd ask Paul what his standard is, which says that that would be unfair. But the thing is, when Paul objects to this, it's based on a misunderstanding of Christianity. It's based on a misunderstanding of what we are and a misunderstanding of who God is. Now, I'd like to ask Paul, who, according to his understanding of Christianity, is worthy of heaven? Who would be more worthy of heaven, Hitler or the Jews?
Well, my understanding of Christian salvation, and I'm quite willing to be corrected, is somebody that who accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, and they repent of their sins. If there's more than to it than that, then, you know, please educate me.
No, that's correct. But so in that situation, who is more worthy of heaven, Hitler or the Jews?
If Hitler's the chap who's going to repent and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, then he's, by that definition, going to heaven.
Yeah, but that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking who is more worthy of heaven.
I mean, I suppose without that theological framework in mind, just on your basic view, if there is a heaven and people are going to it, who's more worthy of it, Hitler or the Jew?
The Jew.
Okay, so there you go, Cy. I think that's the answer.
And I'm asking him according to Christianity. See, if his understanding according to Christianity is that the Jews or even Hitler are more worthy, then he's wrong. Because sins, of course, sins degree and severity, but any sin against the holy God makes us equally undeserving of salvation. Nobody deserves salvation. Salvation is a free gift that the elect respond to. And if the thing is, I am just as unworthy of heaven as Hitler was. maybe even more so because, you know, I've been greater exposed to the truth. But I'm not going to heaven because of my worthiness. I'm going to heaven because of accepting what Christ has done for me on the cross.
So you're basically saying that if Hitler had done that, accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and repented of his sins, he should have gone to heaven.
That's exactly right, Paul. And that's available for you. That's available for all the unbelievers who are listening to this program, that no sin is so great that you cannot be forgiven of it, that the blood of Christ cannot cover it. And that's the fact. Did Hitler repent? I highly doubt it.
Yeah, I think that's a really good explanation, and I appreciate the fact that you've actually sort of gone into that. But I think it does sort of confirm from an atheistic straight free thinker point of view the problem that we have with Christian morality, because I don't think that there are many atheists, if any at all, who would agree with somebody as evil as Adolf Hitler getting into heaven under any circumstances.
There can be no evil in an atheistic worldview. Without an absolute standard, there can be no evil. Now, you also posted a Richard Dawkins video on your blog recently, how he was saying that through reason and argument and discussion, we've come up with a morality where we don't believe in slavery anymore, we believe in the equality of women, etc., etc., etc. Now, what he is saying, basically, is that the morality that the atheists believe in is better than the morality of Christians. But if that's the case, if he's equating the two, what standard is he saying that one morality is better than another? And this is a question that I ask people. If I ask somebody, what's 2 plus 2? And one person says 5, and another person says 5 million, I ask, which is the better answer? They'll say, the person who said 5. And I can know that because I know the right answer is 4. Now, if Paul says that one standard of morality is better than another standard of morality, I'd like to know what's the absolute standard of morality by which he compares it to.
I suppose, as well, I would just chime in here, Paul, that from the point of view, you know, the concept of grace in Christianity is probably a stumbling block to many people. Because on this issue, I am in agreement with Cy in the sense that that is fundamental to Christianity, that you never commit a sin which can't be covered by Jesus. And the question of whether Hitler deserved to go to heaven or not is never an issue in Christianity. As Cy says, none of us deserve in that sense to be with God. We've all done things that have separated us from God. I mean, for you, though, is that just that simple fact, the doctrine of grace, something that would stop you being able to be a Christian?
I think it's what seems like two issues here, one of which is that Christianity holds itself up as being a moral standard to which we should all aspire while we're alive, in terms of public behaviour, interpersonal relationships and so on and so forth. And then to have a situation where you can behave absolutely appallingly throughout your life and you've got a get-out-of-jail-free card right at the end, providing you engage in a deathbed confession, just seems...
I mean, I suppose one could then argue on the back of that, anyone who went through life with that as their plan, I'm going to do exactly what I want and then I'll make a deathbed confession, you could question whether that decision was ever sincere in the first place. And it, in a sense, the technical kind of way of looking at it might not suffice. In a sense, I've always thought that believing in God is more than just believing in God. It's submitting yourself before God. That can happen, I'm sure, for people who have led a terrible life and then at the last moment something changes. But to be honest, I think it's going to be far more difficult for someone who has never wanted to submit themselves to anything or anyone before to submit themselves to God. It's more than just believing in a statement.
But I think it is the principle that somebody that evil can stand a chance to get into heaven and can create so much suffering for such a large number of people, and by virtue of one act, they're forgiven. I think an awful lot of non-Christians really struggle with that.
Yeah.
But it seems to be that is the case. The answer is yes.
Well, Scripture says that this will be foolishness to you. Until you submit, until you repent, it will be foolishness to you. But to say that you would not want to become a Christian like you post on your blog because of the requirements, you'd have to have support of Sarah Palin and stuff like this, that's just a complete misunderstanding of what it is to come to the cross. You know, I thought of an analogy. That's like a caterpillar not wanting to change because of all the things it doesn't like about flying. I mean, you can't talk about things that happen after a conversion because you're a new creature. I mean, you say that I have to become pro-life to become a Christian. No. You come to the cross. You get on your knees and you submit. You repent for denying the God that you know exists. Will you then afterwards be pro-life? Very likely. Is it a requirement to come to the cross? No. I mean, I don't think that Jesus asked the thief on the cross if he was pro-life, but he said, today you will be with me in paradise.
No. I think that if one is considering becoming a Christian, there are Christian values which you will look at and make a judgment on and say, can I, in my heart of hearts, be a Christian and uphold that particular value, whether that is the nature of grace, whether that is the pro-life
position. It is interesting, though, because in a sense, then you will never become a Christian until we've persuaded you of every single aspect of what is, at the end of the day, quite varied among different Christians of what, you know, is the right way of viewing Christianity.
Yeah, I mean,
in a sense, I've had this conversation with other people as well. That is not then making a decision of faith. It's sort of, once I've been persuaded of every argument that can be out there, then I'll make a decision. But that could never happen in a lifetime, could it?
Well, that's a very good analogy. If you don't mind, I'd like to break in on that. Mm-hmm. Because if you look at it, it's somebody adding evidence to one side of the scales. You know, the Christian adding evidence to one side of the scale, Richard Dawkins adding evidence to the other side of the scale. But who's holding the scale? Paul is holding the scale. And that's not what it is. God is the judge. Paul is not the judge. So you can give him evidence until the cows come home, and he will not come to the truth until he repents. Because if he comes to the truth based on evidence, then he is still the judge over it.
It's an interesting way of putting it, Si. We are going to have to start to draw things to a close. Paul, any final words as we end today's program?
No, I have to say this has been a far more pleasant and less heated debate than the first one.
You've had about 6 months more preparation time.
We have, and it's been far more fruitful. So my thanks to Si for engaging with me. I appreciate it.
Si, anything you'd like to leave the listener with today?
Well, I'd like to thank Paul for his interest in coming to this debate, but if the listener forgets everything about anything I've ever said, I want them to remember two things. Everyone knows that God exists, and every argument against the truth of Christianity actually borrows from Christianity. And if they remember those two things, then their apologetic will be completely changed.
Okay, thank you very much. It's been a fascinating interaction.
Pleasure.
I hope you guys are going to maybe start a little thread on this on the Premier community.
I defer to my Indian friend, Binder Dundat.
I think also I'm pretty much done, I think, with presuppositional apologetics. There are other subjects I want to get into now.
Well, in any case, do check out the Unbelievable group at the Premier community, and you'll be able to see some of the past discussions that have gone on this any new ones that develop in light of today's show. premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Thanks again to both my guests who have been on the show. It's been a pleasure to have you in, Paul. Thank you, Si, for being on the line early in the morning over in Canada. I'm going to be posting up the links that I've already mentioned to both our guests' places where they blog, where they have their websites, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. We're going to go to some of your feedback to previous week's programming in just a moment's time.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, if you want to interact, as I said earlier on in the show, unbelievable@premier.org.uk for your thoughts and feedback. 08456 52 52 52. If you want to leave me a voicemail message, just select Unbelievable as the program you want to leave your voicemail message for. And we've had a couple of voicemails. I'll come to those in a moment's time already. Let me, though, lead out a couple of emails from new listeners. This is from Stephen in Australia, who says, "Hi, Justin. Great show. Just letting you know that we've just featured your show on our website in Australia, christianfaith.com.au. Keep up the great work you do for the Lord Jesus. Our website is Evangelical in Conviction. Thanks very much for posting that up, Stephen. I had a look at the little link, and you told the story of how you were listening to the podcast on a long car journey and just got really engrossed in the show and have been firm listeners ever since. Thank you for downloading. Thanks also to others who have been in touch recently. I'll read out some of your emails in a moment's time. Before we go on to those voicemail messages, thanks to the listener who sent me an extract from a recent New Scientist magazine. Now, last week, of course, we were talking about music and whether it kind of points beyond itself to something transcendent. That was David Robertson and atheist musician Gordon Livesey talking together. Really fascinating that combines a couple of things here. There was an opinion interview recently in New Scientist magazine with physicist Brian Greene, who authored The Elegant Universe, a bestseller on string theory. And just a couple of the questions at the end really caught my interest. Here's one that he answered. If you could go into any other profession, what would it be? And he answers, probably music. To me, music has a capacity to directly tap into something that feels transcendent or eternal. And that's why I do science too. I like the notion that what we're revealing may be eternal truths, fundamental threads in the tapestry of reality. But I think there are other ways of tapping into that kind of eternality. And music is one of them, which I thought very much sort of interestingly corresponded with what we were talking about last week, whether music is a pointer to God. And here's the second question that I was very interested in his response to. He was asked, is there any question that keeps you up at night? And he responds, I wish it was just one. There are two that, if I allow myself to think about them, make my heart sink. Why is there something rather than nothing? It's a simple question that's been asked for so long, and the idea of nothing seems to me logically sensible. But when I truly imagine nothingness, well, I find it almost scary. Why isn't there nothing? The other question is the nature of time. Time is with us every moment. I can't even say a sentence without invoking a temporal word, moment. But what is time? When we look at the mathematics of our current understanding of physics, time is there, but there's no deep explanation of what it is or where it came from. Just thank you to Duncan for sending me that clipping from New Scientist magazine recently. That's their February edition if you want to see the full interview with physicist Brian Greene, who, as far as I'm aware, isn't a Christian or hasn't got any particular theological leanings, but certainly the way he responded to those questions was very interesting indeed. Let's listen to a couple of your voicemail messages now. This is from further back. We will get more feedback, by the way, to the show on music that we did last week, but I'm going to save some of it over and read it out in a big bulk, as it were. But this is going back a bit further. First of all, a call from someone on the show on whether we have the right translation of the Bible of a few weeks ago, where we had an atheist and a Christian in together to talk about that.
Hello, Justin. With reference to your guest speaker last week, he's saying he's so sure in his own personal beliefs. He sounds also a much-travelled man. But why is he ignoring all the evidence of the truth of the Bible, which is still changing people's lives today? People in their thousands are putting their trust in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world. He should look at all of this evidence, and then he may come to a different conclusion. Thank you. God bless you. Joy from Worthing.
Thank you very much for your response to that program. And here's another one, and this is going back even further. This was homosexuality, which we covered in the discussion between Jonathan and Jeremy, both representing different views, both gay, but both different views as Christians on whether the Bible accepts homosexuality and how one should live with that. Here's a very interesting call from one person who wanted to respond to that recently.
Hello, I am a gay Christian, and I think anal sex is wrong. And I think anal sex is sinful. Not saying I haven't tried it in the past. I may have tried it to know that it's wrong. Most people that know me, when I say that, they always say, you're so weird and odd. I'm more into the loving side of God. I'm more into the kindness and I volunteer for the Marie Curie Cancer Care in Bristol. And I have been there for 17 years. I'm passionate to help the people in Malawi. I'm passionate to help the people in India. And I'm passionate to help the people in Dharamsala. It's my love, not my sex drive. And when I was younger and realized that it's the love, not the sex.
Thank you very much indeed. If you'd like to get in touch by phone yourself on today's topic or any other that you hear on the programme, 08456 52 52 52 and select the option for leaving a voicemail message for Unbelievable. Let's read some more of your emails now. And I think we've got one here. This is Thomas, who says, first of all, I'd like to thank you for a very professional and intellectually stimulating radio programme. Going back to the 5th of February, the show was titled Why Won't God Go Away? And you may remember that was Alistair McGrath and Stephen Law in conversation. Towards the end of the show, one of the guests started talking about the inverse possibility that God could be evil. And quite frankly, no one gave a very good response. So I thought perhaps I could add in my two cents. Evil is not a thing, so God cannot be evil. Evil is merely a perversion of what is good. Evil isn't possible without good. A few examples from a video I watched that helped to clarify this. Does coldness exist? No. According to the laws of physics, coldness is only the absence of heat. Does darkness exist? No. Darkness is only the absence of light. Light we can study, darkness we can't. Evil isn't a thing, it's only the result of what happens when there is no good. Keep up the great show. You should really try and get Peter Kreeft on it. And I don't know if he perhaps was the person in the video that you mentioned there, Thomas, but that was a very interesting response to the evil God argument that Stephen Law quite often puts forward when he's come on the show. We will try and get round to doing a proper response show to that particular argument down the line, Thomas, but thank you for your thoughts on it as well. Graham Williams is in Surrey. Graham says, I really enjoy Unbelievable. I'd like to suggest putting retired British scientist Edgar Andrews on the show. He's the author of the book Who Made God, and I think he'd be a fascinating guest. And author Bill Bryson, in a review of his book, wrote, I'm immensely grateful for the book. Faye Weldon called the book thoughtful, readable, witty, wise. And Dr. John Sentamu, the Archbishop of York, said, written in a very lively style and conveys complex subjects in a palatable form. And you go on to give other recommendations for it. A book written by a distinguished scientist about the existence of God, which has chapter headings like Sooty and the Universe, Steam Engine to the Stars, and The Tidy Pachyderm has to be different. It is. It addresses profound questions of science, philosophy, and faith with an amazing lightness of touch. And Edgar Andrews exposes the pretensions of the new atheism of Richard Dawkins and offers blending incisive arguments with gentle humour. Thanks very much. And we unfortunately, last time Edgar Andrews actually came in to our radio studios, I didn't actually have the chance to collar him for the show. But I'd like to. Perhaps down the line we could do that at some point. Thank you very much for getting in touch. And finally, on the issue of science and evolution, here's David Romer, who wanted to get in touch to say, I've created a YouTube video entitled The Truth About Evolution and Religion. There's a link to it on my website, which is dkroemer.com. That's dkroemer.com. And my articles have been published in the Church of England newspaper. I've absolutely no idea where you stand on religion and evolution, but I received your email, David, so I thought I'd read it out. And if you want to check that out, dkroemer.com is a place you can go to. Thanks very much for listening today to Unbelievable. We'll read out more of your emails at the same time next week. And don't forget, if you want to get in touch that way, it's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Don't forget that the Unbelievable group on the Premier community is a great place to discuss issues like today's programme on presuppositional apologetics. There's been an awful lot of threads going on about it in the past, and I'm sure some new ones will develop as to how Paul and Cy fared on today's programme. If you want to join in, premier.org.uk/unbelievable and click on the link to the Premier community. Links also there, of course, to our Facebook and Twitter accounts, and lots of people posting and discussing that way as well. Lots of features, resources, audio, video as well to be found there. And of course, links to the Unbelievable Conference coming up on Saturday, the 14th of May, when we've got some fantastic speakers booked in for the day. John Lennox is going to be there. We're going to be hearing from David Robertson, Jay Smith, David Instone Brewer and Mark Rock, all contributing to the various seminars that we'll be having on various tough questions about the Christian faith. You don't have to be a Christian to come. It may be you've got questions yourself and you'd like to interact on them. There'll be plenty of chance for Q&A, all that sort of thing. Do book in at premier.org.uk/unbelievable, the show page. You can find the link to the booking there, or equally go straight to the booking page, premier.org.uk/answers. That's all for this week. Let me tell you what's coming up on the show that aims to get you thinking next week.
You're unbelievable.
Well, next week we're going to be hearing a conversation between Jay Smith. He is an Islam expert. He is going to be one of the speakers at Unbelievable, the conference on Saturday, the 14th of May. But next week we'll hear a conversation he's having with Sheikh Bahmanpour, who is a Muslim. He believes that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that he was replaced by someone else, as the Quran suggests. Well, we're going to hear why Jay believes that simply isn't supportable by the evidence. He's going to be answering this specific and common question posed by Muslims to Christians. Where's your evidence that Jesus really died on the cross? So listen in for that at the same time next week. And do go online if you want to listen back to many other past episodes of this programme. And of course, to find details about the conference, Unbelievable, the conference, Saturday, the 14th of May. It's at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. I look forward to seeing you at the same time next week.